only one life to live, that we must live for the glory of God. Thank you very much. Ladies, we'll dismiss our children at this time for junior church. If you would like to avail yourself of that. And the rest of us, I'll ask to turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is where we are this morning. We are in the midst of a series which just generally calling foundational truths of the scripture, taking various ideas, topics, passages, and trying to highlight one key passage with regards to that. This morning has to do with the role of the Holy Spirit. And God does not ever call us to a task that he cannot accomplish through us. Nor does he ever ask us to do something without giving us the power to do it. We have been called to be his children. We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're thankful for that gospel and that we can obey that. But the Christian life that we have been called to is never called upon, is never asked of us to be lived in isolation. Even the Old Testament Israelites were never called upon to live apart from one another. It's very interesting as you look at even how they went around, how they traveled. They set up the tabernacle, first of all, and then all the tribes would encamp around that tabernacle. They would all be together. They lived their lives in close proximity to one another. Central, of course, is the temple, or the tabernacle, and the temple of God as their central point of focus. But even when they would later build the city of Jerusalem, they built the wall around the city, of course, and that wasn't just so that they wouldn't leave. They did leave, but it was meant to be a community of people, that they lived in close proximity to one another. But even when you come to the New Testament church, you find that within the context of the local church, God gives the believer the church, that we live with and amongst each other. We may not live right next door to each other like the Old Testament Israelites did, but we are called upon to live and to function with one another, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to help each other, to exhort each other, and so forth. We live in this community of faith and for the glory of God. But as helpful as the church family is to us as individual believers, there is something even more intimately involved in our lives as believers. And this is the Holy Spirit of God. When a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible describes how God gives that person the seal, that uses that word, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside that person. How that happens, that's in God's realm. But the Bible describes that that does take place. That if you are a born-again child of God today, you have the Spirit of God in you. 1 Corinthians even describes this, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that the Spirit is given as a seal, a down payment of the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. Romans tells us that if there is no Spirit of God in a person, he is not a child of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, we find really introduced to us of sorts as New Testament saints by Christ in John's Gospel, John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus spends several verses, takes time there, describes this forthcoming ministry of the Spirit, that he would come and indwell believers. And we see that initially taking place on the day of Pentecost, inaugurating the church age. All believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, and have the Spirit in them till the day they enter eternity. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives cannot be neglected. If you've never done any kind of study of the Spirit, particularly in the life of Christ, that is a fascinating study. that you find even in Christ's life, all throughout his public ministry, his even before that, conceived by the Holy Spirit, baptized, the Spirit comes, and his entire ministry, even leading up to the cross and even the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in leading him, strengthening him, and so forth. The ministry of the Spirit cannot be neglected by us as Christ's followers. It certainly was not neglected in the life of our Lord. The text that we're going to focus on this morning is here in Galatians 5. Sonny read the entire passage, verse 16 to 26. We'll primarily focus on the first couple verses of this passage. But this describes what I'm going to give the potential role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I say potential for this reason. Because what these verses describe, we don't always do. So if we don't do what these verses describe, the Spirit isn't allowed to do what he wants to do in our lives. So that's why I say it's potential. This passage tells us what the Spirit does want to do, what he can do, and what we ought to allow him to do, really, and the great benefit of that spiritually to our lives, even lived on this earth. God has graciously given us his Spirit to help us progress in our conformity to Jesus Christ. We must yield ourselves to his work. So let's look at the passage. We'll consider primarily verses 16 and 17, though I'll reference some of the other verses a bit later on. First, notice here our constant need of the Spirit of God. Verse 16 begins, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," or "walk by the Spirit," whatever your translation might say there, same basic idea. The idea of walking communicates a constant living, the daily habit of the Christian life. You find that idea, that word walk, used in many instances in our New Testament. Ephesians especially emphasizes that in a variety of texts. And the idea of walking is movement. And we are to move in our lives. We are to live in our lives in the Spirit of God, it says here. In our journey as Christians, we are constantly moving. We're moving from where we were to where God wants us to be. And in that journey, we are not left alone. God has given us his Spirit. And here Paul says, in this walk, we are to walk in the Spirit. You think of it, walking in step with the Spirit, walking right next to the Spirit, walking in obedience to the Spirit. You know, you could insert really any of those ideas here, and it would make perfect sense and fit very well in the context. This is constant motion, and it's to be done under the influence. You could even say that, under the influence of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18 says to be filled or controlled or be influenced by the Spirit. So this Christian motion is what we're called to do, called to be, called to function. We have a constant need for this. Walk in the Spirit. We must recognize that we have a need for this. You know, it's one thing to give assent to the truth of what a passage says. It's a whole other ball game when you say, "I need what this passage says." None of us would disagree with the nature of what verse 16 says to walk in the Spirit. But I'm going to guess that there's at least some to say, "I don't always need to do that." And what I'm trying to get us to understand, and what the context or what the Spirit of God wants us to understand, is this is something that we desperately need. We must walk in the Spirit. We must have this dependency upon the Spirit of God. The wording is a command. And we must understand the nature of that command. We must understand the relevancy of it, the urgency of it, the necessity of it. That without this, without what these verses are telling us, we're going to be messed up. We're going to have serious problems in our life. So there's this dependence that we must recognize that we have on the Spirit, an utter, desperate dependence upon Him. Second, then, notice the effect of this dependence. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of your flesh. Now, if you really stop to consider what this verse says, that is a remarkable assertion. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or the desires, those evil desires of your flesh. Incredibly simple truth, right? You say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. It's pure and holy, powerful when you consider it, but not always what we do. In fact, we will often take the teaching of that verse and say, yeah, that's good, and I get that, but I'd like to try something else and accomplish the same thing. For instance, people make resolutions. I'm just going to resolve myself to do this. Whether you call it a New Year's resolution or whatever you want to call it, I'm not saying that all those are evil, wicked, but they will not produce the effect that the Spirit of God will produce in you. If they could, there wouldn't be a need for the Spirit of God in you. There'd be no need for Christ. You understand that? If we could just resolve ourselves enough without the role of the Holy Spirit, there'd be no need for the Spirit. But nothing can make this happen. Resolutions do not accomplish this. Exerting just sheer willpower, I just need to try harder. You try harder, try harder, try harder. No, you don't. I understand there's an aspect that you could say, okay, I do need to exert some kind of effort, yes, but it's all under the scope, the sphere, the influence of the Spirit of God. Because if you could just try harder and not fulfill the lust of your flesh without the Spirit of God, there'd be no need for the Spirit of God. So we can't just exert sheer willpower. Something that we hear a lot about even today, having more knowledge or a better education about something cannot accomplish the same task. Our society puts a lot of emphasis on this notion that if we can just educate the public about certain social ills or moral problems, then it will help deter people away from them and such. And even Christians can adopt that same idea. If we just have enough knowledge and just learn more about these things and educate ourselves more, then we won't do them. Well, that sounds great, but that's not how it works. We know, for instance, a lot. We are highly educated about pornography and adultery and immorality and alcohol and drugs. We know a lot. But many Christians are entangled in them. There's nothing wrong with being educated. But to say that if we just educate ourselves enough, then we won't fulfill those evil desires of the flesh, that's foolishness. If that were the case, there'd be no need for the Spirit. This verse makes the simple, profound statement, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill those evil desires of your flesh. This is virtually worded like a promise. As I said, that word walk is an imperative, it's a command. We're commanded to walk in the Spirit, and the promise is given to us that when we do that, we won't fulfill the lust of our flesh. You think if we sincerely desire and think if we're making the effort, spiritually led effort, to walk in the Spirit, that God's not going to help us with the second part of the verse? Of course He is. God never goes back on His word. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. incredible simplicity, but also incredible blessedness of that verse. Christians search and search for this kind of freedom from the sinful desires of their flesh every day. I mean, you yearn for this kind of effect, to not fulfill the evil desires of your flesh. You yearn for that as a Christian. I do. And every day we sense that struggle. And we can sense those evil desires in our flesh. And in that desire to rid ourselves of that, we often go searching in so many other directions other than the simple truth of what God says here. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Now, it's simple, but with so many other things, it's not always easy because we have the flesh. And that's why we struggle so much. But God has not left us as spiritual orphans in this world. He has given us the incredible gift of His Spirit. And a verse like this, as I say, should make us understand, not just give assent to it, not just agree with it, but understand the utter dependence that I must have on the Spirit of God in my life as a Christian. It's not that God saves us and then says, okay, you're free to go. No, God says, I saved you, my Spirit is in you, and you are mine. And the Spirit of God is meant to lead you and guide you along this road to form Christ more in you day after day after day after day for His glory. It's we who buck that system. It's we who want to finagle our way around it and maneuver things and try to manipulate the system and try other mechanisms to make life work the same way that this verse says it's supposed to work. And life isn't supposed to work apart from the Scripture, apart from the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit is there to help us to not fulfill the desires, those evil desires of our sinful flesh. God has not left us alone in the spiritual battle. The more we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit in our lives and follow His desires, the less we will yield ourselves to the flesh and follow its sinful desires. The more steps you walk in line with the Spirit of God, the fewer steps you walk in line with your sinful flesh. That's what this is saying. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of your flesh. You can even put it the converse way. If you walk in the flesh, you won't fulfill the desires of the Spirit. You can't serve two masters. One's going to win. We all have our inner turmoil, and it's only through the constant dependence upon the Spirit of God that we can enjoy any kind of spiritual victory over those sinful desires. So there's this utter dependency that we must understand. I must walk in the Spirit. I need the Spirit of God desperately. And the effect that that will produce, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thirdly, notice from verse 17 the reason for this dynamic. And I want to read verse 17 from the ESV. You perhaps have this translation in front of you. Let me read it from this translation. I think it really helps smooth out some of the wording. It says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Your sinful flesh desires certain things, but those things are opposed or against the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit of God desires certain things, and those things are opposed or against the sinful flesh in you. There's this opposition that it's spoken of here between the two. They're constantly seeking to keep you from doing what the other wants you to do. The Spirit of God will never lead you to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. And your flesh will never lead you to walk in the Spirit. They're always opposed. They're always in opposition to one another. It's like a constant battle. It's not the best illustration, but somewhat like a tug of war, where they're trying to pull, you are in the middle, and they're trying to pull you in their direction. You feel this struggle in your heart every day, or at least you should. The more mature you become in your Christian life, the more acutely aware of this you should become. It's not that the older we get and the more mature we become in our Christian lives, the less we have to worry about it. Right? You who are older in the faith, you know that's not the case. You can give testimony to that. The Apostle Paul gives testimony to that. This godly, faithful, mature Christian man writes in Romans 7 of this very thing. The things that he knew he should be doing, he wasn't doing. And even when he wanted to do right, evil was there crouching at the door. He describes this very struggle that he had. And we can recognize that and relate to that as well. Following the desires of the Spirit of God really becomes a heart issue. And there is an aspect, somewhat of an inner discussion that we have with ourselves. When we're faced with this choice, which happens often, but when we're faced with this choice, what my sinful desires of the flesh want and what the Spirit of God wants, we have this inner conversation. Very often, we have this conversation with the idea, which one is going to be more beneficial to me? Which one is better, however you may define better? But you have this kind of discussion that goes on in your heart. And whatever you love more, at least at that moment, that's the one you're going to follow. And we have this discussion. Which one of these is going to be more beneficial? So we look at, for instance, verses 19, 20, and 21, where Paul gives all these works of the flesh. And he lists things out. Look at the verses there with me. Adultery, fornication, that's a general word for immorality. Uncleanness, that's impurity. Lasciviousness, we don't use that word, but that's all kinds of loose living. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, that means hostility. Variance, which means strifes or quarrels. We have this word in the King James, emulations, that just means jealousies. Wrath and strife and seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And then notice that phrase, and such like. I like that phrase because that there's a lot more that Paul could have included in this list, but didn't. Those were sufficient. Under the Spirit of God, as he's writing these scriptures, inspiring these scriptures, that was sufficient. But he includes this phrase, and such like. There are an unspecified number of other things that could be added to the list. These works of the flesh that Paul talks about here are too numerous to list out entirely. And notice, it's not just carnal or sexual sins. That's generally what we think of when we talk about works of the flesh, these carnal, sexual kinds of sins. Those are included, but it goes way beyond that. There's a variety of attitude issues as well as activities of life that are listed. Let's just consider the first word just for a moment, this idea of adultery. When a person is struggling in their heart, they have this desire of the flesh for adultery, and they have this conversation, do I fulfill that desire of my flesh, or do I walk in the Spirit? They're going to have some kind of conversation there, and they're going to generally reason, well, what are the positives? What are the benefits in their mind? Again, I'm not saying this is right. I'm just saying that's often what happens. And they weigh the options. What about this idea of adultery? Often the thought behind adultery is that it will provide a thrill or some kind of excitement to the person that something is lacking in the marriage that that person believes can be found in someone else outside of the marriage. Generally speaking, that's the idea. But are any of those really a benefit? The flesh inside of you tries to make you believe that they are, that you deserve that, that those are good things, that God is in fact withholding those pleasures from you, that you ought to have. It's not that big of a deal. Those kind of inner conversations, reasonings, go on in people's hearts. It's not new. That took place in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted Eve with the same kind of idea. Has God really said that? Oh, God knows this. He's just withholding something good from you that you deserve. I know what his word says, but that's not really going to happen. You deserve this. Doesn't it look good? And your reason in your mind is, yeah, that's not too bad. It's not that big of a deal. And a person, when he's struggling with that, can battle in his heart and he waffles. And if he's not walking in the Spirit, he'll choose that work of the flesh. Okay, I'm just taking one, but you could go through the whole list of things and say some similar kinds of ideas here. Our flesh tells us, for instance, in this case, that adultery will provide us something good that we deserve, but in reality, all these works of the flesh, which we think are right, which look so appealing, are like a fishing hook that's full of really nice-looking bait. And when that fish bites the bait, which looks so good at the beginning, he soon realizes this isn't a good thing. Sin may look good on the outside or appealing, and there are pleasures of sin for a season, the Bible says, but they're not lasting. There's a bite to it. There's a hook there that will kill you, that will destroy you. The reality of adultery is that there are no positives to it, but our flesh seeks to make us believe that there are. It may provide a cheap thrill and immediate high, but it only destroys. It destroys purity. It destroys testimonies. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys ministries. It destroys our conscience. It destroys our Christian effectiveness for the gospel. It destroys. Every one of these in that list destroys. Because they're all related and they're all based on satanic influences. And Satan himself is a destroyer. The flesh wants you to fulfill the desires of adultery or all these in the list, but the Spirit of God says, no, don't do it. It'll destroy you. Let me produce the fruit of love in your heart. Love for God ultimately, and love for your spouse that you don't seem to think you have right now. Let me produce that in you. That's the Spirit of God, what he is seeking to tell you and get you to do. God's love is more fulfilling than any kind of humanly manufactured love. That's what verse 17 describes. The flesh is at odds with the Spirit, and there is this sense that they are both battling and competing for your allegiance. Satan knows you're not his anymore. You're Christ's. But he wants to greatly dampen your effectiveness and greatly dampen your testimony for Christ and any kind of ministry that you can have. He wants to destroy it all. But the Spirit of God is there. And if we just believe that he is the right way, we won't fulfill the lust of our flesh. So we have this inner reasoning. And what we need to do is understand how much more valuable and beneficial, and I'm using those words, and I know they're not the best, maybe words to use, but I think you understand what I'm trying to get at. We reason about this in our hearts. And what I'm trying to get us to realize is we must love the Spirit more than we love our flesh. And believe that when we follow the Spirit, it's more valuable, more beneficial, more honoring to God than anything we could do on our own. For instance, how valuable, look it down in verse 22, how valuable is love? The kind of love that is faithful, that is selfless, that is noble, that is courteous, that is giving. That's a fruit of the Spirit. You can't make that on your own. You can manufacture all other kinds of love that the world puts forth, but you cannot manufacture this on your own. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And when you cultivate this love under the fruit, under the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life, it is amazing. More than anything the world can give. How valuable is joy? The kind of joy that is not dependent upon circumstances, but that can revel in the beauty of God amidst the ugliness of things in this life. This joy that is rooted in your soul, that's not circumstance dependent. Circumstances come and go. We waffle. This life is like a roller coaster of sorts, right? We have ups and downs all the time. Circumstances, relationships, all kinds of stuff, personal health, whatever. But no matter what direction you are on that roller coaster, the joy level persists. Because it's not based on the circumstances. It's based on the Spirit of God in you. And only He can give that. Don't you crave that? Don't you want that? I do. I can't do that. The Spirit of God does that. How valuable is peace? The kind of peace that nothing in this world can give. Jesus said, "Peace I give to you, not like the world gives, but my peace I give to you." The peace with God that comes through Christ alone. Peace always comes with fellowship with Christ. I want that. That lasting, enduring peace that nothing in this world, I can't manufacture it, the Spirit of God does. How valuable is patience or long suffering, the kind that endures a lot of difficulty or hardship or even suffering for the glory of God and for the good of human relationships. Love suffers long, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, and we know the suffering is only for a season. And there's glory to follow. Suffers long with people. Suffers long with circumstances. This kind of patience that can endure and endure and endure and endure. When people wrong you, when people frustrate the tar out of you, when people discourage you, you endure. You can't manufacture that. The Spirit of God does. We ought to want that. How about kindness? A kindness that is calm, that is tender, that has a mild disposition rather than a harsh or dark one. This kindness that the Spirit of God produces, I want that. A disposition that is just steady, kind, gentle, with people, not harsh. Or how about goodness, where a person wants to do what is good to his fellow man, not to gain anything in response. I don't give to get. I give because the Spirit produces that desire to give. Doing good to people. How about faithfulness? The kind that exhibits a trustworthiness, a fidelity to people, to doctrines, to causes, ultimately to Christ. What can produce that in you? Well, the Spirit of God as the fruit of the Spirit, it tells us here. Faith, verse 22, that's faithfulness is the idea there. How about meekness, as verse 23 begins, or gentleness, the idea of strength under great control, that of having an even-keeledness in life. Meekness is not weakness. You've heard that phrase, and that's not a bad phrase. It takes a meek person, a gentle person, to have strength enough to control it. It's a person who's out of control, who is weak. How about valuable is self-control? The kind that is able to say no to certain things for the greater cause of saying yes to that which is more noble and more godly, saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. That's all the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is more valuable, more beneficial to us than all the fruit of the flesh combined. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This is not purely a selfish motive. I'm not trying to communicate that. But that is how we often reason. Which one is going to be more beneficial to me, the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? That's not the right question, really, to ask. The question to ask is, what does the Spirit want from me? And that's an easy answer. It's an easy answer that we don't always want to hear. But it's an easy answer. We're just simply called to yield. Yield ourselves. Yield my desires. Because the vast majority of the time, my desires are going to be wrong. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The Spirit of God always points us to greater heights, to better goals, to nobler ideals, to more Christ-likeness, and to a more God-glorifying life. That's the reason. If you're a Christian this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you, what do you want in life now? Your goal ought to be, I want Christ formed in me. We've talked about that some already in this series. I want to glorify God. We've talked about that too. How do you accomplish that? Walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the desires of your flesh. The fruit of the Spirit will be produced in you. And as this fruit of the Spirit is produced in you, all of those things describe Christ. It's a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, love, that's Christ. I want to be like him. Walk in the Spirit. Every day you live, you're faced with a multitude of choices to either obey the lust of your flesh or to walk in the Spirit. Your flesh as a Christian will never go away completely until you reach Christ. But it can be denied with obedience to the Spirit of God. Because of Christ, we are no longer bound to do what our flesh tells us. We are now free to live and walk in the Spirit. So when you're at home and before your computer screen, yield to the Spirit of God. When you're on your mobile devices, yield yourself to the Spirit of God and His desires. When you're watching TV or movies, yield yourself to the Spirit of God. When you're interacting and talking with your spouse, yield yourself to the Spirit of God. When you're interacting with your children, yield yourself to the Spirit, or your parents for that matter. When you're interacting with your siblings or your coworkers or your neighbors, yield to the desire of the Spirit. When you interact with your church family, yield to the Spirit of God. God has given you a wonderful gift of His Spirit. Walk in Him. You want a loving, joy-filled, patient, temperate, gentle, meek, and so forth life? You want Christ to be formed in you day to day to day to day? Walk in the Spirit. simple concept, but you know as well as I do, it's not always easy to do. We struggle. That's why we must understand the utter, desperate need we have for this. Foundational truths of the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Just say a bigger yes to the Spirit and a no to your flesh. Let's pray together.